Howdy, howdy. So now this is part two of special series, I guess we can call them, on the role of women. I really don't like that title. I have to come up with something else, the role of women. It's really, I find it to be demeaning. But anyways, be that as it may, we'll figure out another title as we go along. Part two. So we've gone over, reviewed feminine and masculine. I also hesitate to call them feminine qualities and masculine qualities because they're not qualities in that sense. But the feminine so-called qualities of fame, fortune, and so on, and how the feminine qualities, if you will, blow hot and cold. They can have a negative effect or positive effect. When they're not founded in dharma, they have a negative effect. When they're founded in dharma, they have a positive effect. We know the principles of dharma are not like that. Principles of dharma are fixed and stable, and they may have negative consequences. Telling the truth can get you into trouble. But as principally, the results may be, you know, there may be difficulty in following the principles of dharma. But you can't really say that as a general rule, following the principles of dharma in every situation is generally the way we should go, the way to be. How to do that is, of course, depends on the skill or the maturity of the persons involved. So the principles of dharma are the foundation in which the feminine attributes, if you will, are planted so that they always blow warm. They always blow favorably, positively. None of this has anything to do with gender. So both feminine, so-called feminine qualities, and masculine qualities, as defined in this manner, should be possessed by all people, male or female. Women should follow the principles, develop the principles of siddhartha and dharma. Men should develop and follow the principles of siddhartha and dharma. Men as well as women should do what they can to further develop or to take advantage of feminine qualities, to empower, enhance, and complement the principles of dharma. So now that we've settled that, then stri dharma, the so-called role of women, if you will, is to expand, yes, but to expand the principles of dharma. Now the question then becomes, how do you do that? And that's when the argument comes, oh, by changing nappies. That's how women are supposed to expand. Okay, so let's move on. So the question is how to expand the principle. How should women expand the principles of dharma? Very simple. Whatever means necessary, whatever it takes. And it's not just women, but since we're talking about it, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. If we look at the history, Vedic history, we look at the history of the modern history of India, even, some of the most powerful women of the world come from Vedic and modern historical India. Some of the most powerful women in the world. Because of a single principle, whatever it takes. This goes for men too, to grow, to expand, to complement the principles of dharma. How do you do it? Whatever it takes. Because remember, the purpose of human life is moksha. That is the purpose. That is the defining characteristic, that is the defining differentiating characteristic between human beings and non-humans. Moksha. Humans can pursue moksha. Animals, insects, plants, trees cannot. That is a differentiating characteristic between the two. Everything else is exactly the same between the human species and every other species. Everything's the same. Ahaya, Nidra, Maitina, and Baya. Eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. All the same across all species, even amoeba. So the human purpose of life is moksha. Dharma is the path towards it. So how do we expand the principles of dharma? Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. I was at an event, a festival event, and at a devotional community, devotee community, a mandir community. And I was part of the organizing committee for that 1 week event. And we were sitting there, we're having one of an organizer's meeting about it. And something came up about the evening aarti, the evening puja, whereas not many people, there are many participants, over 100 people came to this event, 150 even, yeah, would come to this event over the 7 days. And there were seminars throughout the day, classes, lectures, very, very uplifting, very, very inspirational. But in the evening, it's been a long day. Remember, everyone's gotten up for Mangal Aarti. Mangal Aarti is the first puja of the day at 5 a.m. So everyone's been up all day. Classes, lectures, seminars, all day. So when it comes time for the evening puja at 6 o'clock, everyone is essentially wiped out. So we were talking about, we were having a concern about the evening aarti, where very few people would be at the evening aarti. They'd be, you know, back in their rooms in the guest house resting or whatever it was. And as you know, when there's puja, the darshan, the deities, the curtains open, the deities are there, and mantras or bhajans or kirtan should begin. So what was happening is that the pujari would open the curtains, open the mandir, there would be one or two people there, but no one would begin singing or chanting bhajans or kirtan or hymns, for those of you who are not familiar with these terms. Hymns were not being sung. So I said, well, let's just, why not? Why can't people just, no one's there, pick up a pair of kartals and a mridanga and start singing? And one of the members, one of the organizers said, well, the proper etiquette is that the most senior person in the room should be allowed to sing. If there is a visiting dignitary, VIP person, guru, or something like that, they should be allowed to sing. I said, yeah, it's fine. But whether they're in the room or not, when the curtains open, the deities should be greeted with kirtan and bhajan, rather than for 5-10 minutes, people looking at each other and nothing's going on, and there's no welcoming of Krishna when he appears, right? And so the concern was that, yes, we don't want to overstep the bounds of etiquette, right? The issue that we should have the most senior persons sing. That's the proper, and that's true. That's dharma. That's dharma. The dharma is you should show respect to the seniors, to the elders, right? There's a nice story. We went over this probably more than a year ago or so now in our Krishna Leela stories. Krishna had a headache. And the boys, the cowherd boys, were trying to find Krishna something to alleviate his headache. And Narad Muni was there. Narad Muni came by. And Narad Muni says, I have a headache. Can you go to the brahmanas and ask them, if I get the dust from their feet and I rub it on my head, then that will soothe my aching head. So Narad Muni went to the brahmanas and asked for the dust of their feet to put on Krishna's head. So the etiquette is, and the Brahmins were right, the etiquette is we cannot put the dust of our feet on Krishna's head. They had some understanding that Krishna is the supreme, but they were like, we're not going to put our dust, because if we do that, then we go to hell for putting the dust of our feet on the head of our superior. So Narad Muni went back to Lord Krishna. Sorry, that's the Brahmins have stated this injunction that they cannot do it. So Krishna said, okay, go to the gopis. Narad Muni went to the gopi, says, Krishna has a headache. He needs the dust of your lotus feet to put, that's as far as he got. The next second, he had kilos of dust from the gopi's feet in his hand for Krishna's headache. And Narad Muni says, well, aren't you afraid that this is the wrong etiquette? You're not going to, the principle is if you give the dust of your feet to a superior, you go to hell. That's the injunction. And the gopi said, yeah, so, and your point is? That's what we're missing here. That's what we're missing. Whatever it takes. So the principles of dharma are to serve a purpose. We lose sight of the purpose, and that's the problem. That's why we argue who's going to change nappies rather than uplift all living entities. Because we put the etiquette before the purpose, and that's the problem. For those of you who are of our group who are familiar with ISKCON, ISKCON was established in the 60s. Prabhupada, the founder of ISKCON, codified 7 purposes. Essentially, I'd like to call them the constitution of ISKCON. We in ISKCON do not read those 7 purposes enough. We should have them committed to memory. Of the 7 purposes of ISKCON that Srila Prabhupada enumerated, 5 of them have to do with teaching, sharing, and education. 5 of the 7. And the other 2 are support purposes for the other 5. But the other 5 are explicit, not suggestive, are explicitly for educating, sharing, teaching the principles of Vedanta, of the Bhagavad Gita, explicitly stated, 5 of them. And the other 2 are to empower, enhance, and facilitate the other 5. That's the purpose. Particularly if we're going to talk about ISKCON, and a lot of this issue, controversy, is arising in ISKCON in the past half year or so. We've lost sight of the purpose of ISKCON, this organization. And because we've lost sight of the organization, we argue about nappies. If the purpose of the organization is to teach, to educate, and that's what it is, then we do whatever it takes for that to happen. Whatever it takes. Just like we are in the mood of the gopis of Vrindavan to serve. Whatever manner and whatever it takes. The mission of ISKCON is to educate, is to lead. So we do whatever it takes accordingly. When we talk about female Diksha Gurus, that controversy, there was another controversy early on in the life of ISKCON, in the history of ISKCON, and that was the controversy of polygamy. Whereas in the Vedic teachings, polygamy is not only allowed, it is almost expected. It is philosophically considered a social good, polygamy. Yes, you heard that right. Polygamy is considered a social benefit. It has social benefits for the world, for humanity. That's the philosophical basis of the polygamy issue. So it came up in the late 60s, early 70s in ISKCON history. And Prabhupada squashed it immediately. Absolutely not. Because it serves no purpose. It is illegal across the world, and promoting something that is illegal across the world, that it only is going to serve to enrage societies across the world, what purpose does it have? In relation to the mission of ISKCON, no purpose. So Srila Prabhupada was unequivocal, absolutely unequivocally not. Despite the fact that polygamy is considered a social benefit in Vedic theology, Vedic philosophy. It's not the time and place for it. It's just not. There's another issue that came up early in ISKCON history, and that is Brahmana initiation. According to tradition, it's not given to women. Prabhupada began giving it to, traditionally, it's not even given to people outside of India. So where Prabhupada giving it to non-Indians, and traditionally it's not given to non-Brahmins. If you don't have a Brahmin family, it's also not given. So traditionally, Prabhupada was breaking all kinds of barriers and taking spirituality to new heights of practice. So when it came up in ISKCON about giving women diksha and then Brahmin initiation, Prabhupada saw that it was in keeping with the mission. This mission, by the way, is not ISKCON's mission. I mean, it is in terms of reading the seven purposes of ISKCON, but it is the mission of this sampradaya, the Brahma Madhva Gaudiya Sampradaya is unique in that this is its mission. The gurus of the Brahman Madhva Gaudiya Sampradaya, going all the way back to Narad Muni, this has always been the mission. Prabhupada simply put it in English in the seven purposes of ISKCON. That's all. It was incorporated in English. But the mission has been, that is the mission of our sampradaya. So when Prabhupada, in establishing or bringing that mission, uncovering that mission to the Western world, to the 20th century, question is, what about Brahmin initiations for women? So he gave. But then some wanted to take a step further and said, well, we want to wear the Brahmin thread. Prabhupada emphatically, no, not necessary. Not necessary. Does not serve the mission in any way, shape, or form. So we see time and time again, the issue is, how does it serve the mission? The mission for ISKCON, for our sampradaya, is to educate, to train, to lead, to propagate in that manner, according to the principles of Gita, also explicitly written, by the way, in the seven purposes of ISKCON. We see from the story of the gopis, give the dust of their feet to alleviate Krishna's headache. When the curtains open, the etiquette is to wait for a senior to lead. If it doesn't happen, I will lead to serve Krishna. If I end up going to hell because I have violated this particular principle of dharma, so be it. The kirtan is an offering to Krishna. It must go on, no matter what. And I have no problem going to hell for doing so. Whatever it takes. But we have to know what the mission is. So when we look at Diksha Gurus, female Diksha Gurus, First of all, we have to understand, again, clarifying sthiti dharma. Now that we've got that clarified, purpose, mission of our sampradaya, and specifically our small branch of that sampradaya, which is ISKCON. What is the purpose? Some people like to call it feminism. I'm not going to sparse the definition of feminism. I think that's a red herring. In other words, you give some, what is it? You give a dog a bad name and you hang it. It's just a name to put on something so that you can throw rotten tomatoes at it. Feminism, not feminism, traditionalism, just all words. Let's get to the issue. Mission. Number one, that's the issue. What are we trying to, what is our service to Krishna and, for members of ISKCON, Prabhupada? What is the service? It is explicit in black and white and has never been changed since 1966. Seven purposes. Read them. Read them. Those seven purposes are the guiding, that's the Constitution. That is the Constitution. Talk about enumerating a Bill of Rights, there they are. We have to interpret these issues through those seven purposes. We certainly have to keep those seven purposes in mind for members of ISKCON when addressing these issues. Because Prabhupada, as we see, he stopped the argument on several issues, going down several lines of thought, and he allowed on others. Polygamy, absolutely not. Brahmin initiation, okay. Prabhupada did not say absolutely and unequivocally no female Diksha Gurus. He didn't. He simply did not. Quite the contrary. He said, yes, you can become Guru. In numerous places. In numerous places. Now we have to determine time, place, and circumstance. I was reading that. I found out that there was a revolt. That some said that if ISKCON goes down this road of allowing female Diksha Gurus, then some group of ISKCON was going to splinter off because it did not want to abide by that. Very, very unfortunate. Very, very unfortunate. But at the same time, I do understand time, place, and circumstance. When we look at the issue of polygamy, Srila Prabhupada said, no. It does not help our mission. Even though it is philosophically, socially acceptable from the Vedic standard. It is not going to further our mission. So no. In places where the female Diksha Guru occurrence, if you will, is not going to further their mission, there I understand it. To have a female Diksha Guru in a place where it's going to cause people harm, literal physical harm, in places where it's actually going to roll back the mission. I understand not having it in those places. But as a principle, there is no reason whatsoever not to have female Diksha Gurus. None. Not in the 21st century. Certainly not. I mean, again, time, place, and circumstances. Those places were to have such is going to cause such a negative uproar that it's going to set the mission, very important, it's going to set the mission backwards. That's another thing. In the United States, having a female Diksha Guru will double the preaching effect of Krishna consciousness, which is the mission. to have female Diksha gurus in Western Europe will double the effectiveness of our mission, which is education. And there was no explicit instruction by the founding guru not to do it. So to me, this is a very, very simple. It's not a controversy. There is no controversy. The only possible place where one can have controversy is if you try to force the issue on a society that's not ready for it. For example, forcing polygamy on society. In the United States, polygamy is outlawed. It's not going to, it serves no purpose to have it, to have polygamy in the United States. One can say it serves no purpose at all. But that's a different point entirely. As a principle, there's absolutely none. There's no specific instruction saying absolutely, unequivocally, no. And Prabhupada said no to many things. Many things. He made it unequivocal. Things should not happen. So this is looking at it from the ISKCON organizational side of it. From the philosophical side of it, we see there also, really, there's social. There can be social, what's the word? Issues, social problems. To not having a female Diksha Guru. I wouldn't even say social problems. What's the word? Objections. You may have some objections from a traditional standpoint where the society in which you have female Diksha Gurus is not conducive to it. That you may have. And there's social objections to all kinds of things. But there is no spiritual objection. Philosophically, it's not there. In terms of our guru parampara, our sampradaya, following the instructions of spiritual master, it's not there. The instructions of Srila Prabhupada, that's not there. And not only that, looking at it in terms of our specific mission or ISKCON specific mission as an educational organization, it will be a net positive easily in the Western countries. But there also, and this is important, this is vitally important, there must be sensitivity to those countries that there is strong social objection. There must be sensitivity to that. Prabhupada has sensitivity to that. That's common sense. Because if there's insensitivity to cultural norms, that does not serve the mission. So both sides of the argument lose sight of the mission as they argue this particular point. We must never lose sight of the mission, which is ultimately moksha, but more near term, education. We must never lose sight of that. And then let's tease out when and where to do these things. The Western countries, it's not a problem. It's a net plus, it's a net positive. In those societies where it is a social detriment to the mission, it's not necessary. Until the social norms change, if they change. If they don't, they don't. But the mission is most important. The purpose is most important. Okay, well, stop there, and we'll continue in part 3. Hari Hari. Sahana avatu, sahana bhunaktu, Sahaviriyam kuravavahai Tejasvinavadhitamastu mavidvishavahai Om Shanti Shanti Shanti. Om Ajnanatimirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakayam Chakshuramilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shri Vasari Gaura Bhaktavinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Gita Shastramidam Punyam Yapatit Prayatapumam Vishnuparam Avapnoti Bhayashukadi Varjitaha. One who, with regulated mind, recites with devotion this Bhagavad Gita scripture, which is the bestower of all virtue, will attain to a holy abode such as Vaikuntha, the residence of Lord Vishnu, which is always free from the mundane qualities based on fear and lamentation. Gita dhyayana shilasya pranayama parasya cha naiva santi papani purva janma kritani cha. If one reads Bhagavad Gita very sincerely and with all seriousness, then by the grace of the Lord, the reactions of his past misdeeds will not act upon him. Maline mochanam pumsam jalasnanam dhine dhine sakrigritamritasnanam samsara malanashanam. One may cleanse himself daily by taking a bath in water. But if one takes a bath even once in the sacred Ganges water of Bhagavad Gita, for him the dirt of material life is altogether vanquished. Gita sugita kartavya kimanyai shastra visterai ya swayam padmanabhasya mukha padmadvinisritaha. Because Bhagavad Gita is spoken by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, one need not read any other Vedic literature. One need only attentively and regularly hear and read Bhagavad Gita. In the present age, people are so absorbed in mundane activities that it is not possible for them to read all Vedic literatures. But this is not necessary. This one book, Bhagavad Gita, will suffice, because it is the essence of all Vedic literatures, and especially because it is spoken by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Bharatamrita sarvasvam Vishnuvaktradvinisritam Gita gangurakam pitva punarjanmanna vidyate. One who drinks the waters of the Ganges attains salvation. So what to speak of one who drinks the nectar of Bhagavad Gita? Bhagavad Gita is the essential nectar of the Mahabharata, and it is spoken by Lord Krishna himself, the original Vishnu. Sarva panishado gavo dugdha gopalanandanaha partho vatsa sudhir bhukta dugdham gitamritam mahate. This Gita Upanishad, Bhagavad Gita, the essence of all the Upanishads, is just like a cow. And Lord Krishna, who is famous as a cowherd boy, is milking this cow. Arjuna is just like a calf, and learned scholars and pure devotees are to drink the nectarian milk of Bhagavad Gita. Ekam shastram devaki putra dhitam eko devo devaki putra eva eko mantrastasya namaniyani karma pyekam tasya devasya seva. In this present day, people are very eager to have one scripture, one God, one religion, and one occupation. Therefore, ekam shastram devaki putra gitam, let there be one scripture, one common scripture for the whole world, Bhagavad Gita. Eko deva devaki putra eva, let there be one God for the whole world, Sri Krishna. Eko mantrastasya namani yani, and one hymn, one mantra, one prayer, the Hare Krishna mantra. Karma pyekam tasya dhivasya seva, and let there be one work only, the service of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. These are seven verses of the Gita Mahatmya ascribed to Shankaracharya. Chapter 1 of the Bhagavad Gita, chapter entitled Arjuna Vishada Yoga, observing the armies on the battlefield of Kurukshetra. Atha Pratamadhyayaha. Dhritarashtra said, O Sanjaya, after my sons and the sons of Pandu assembled in the place of pilgrimage at Kurukshetra, desiring to fight, what did they do? Text 2. Sanjaya said, O King, after looking over the army arranged in military formation by the sons of Pandu, King Duryodhana went to his teacher and spoke the following words. Verse 3. O my teacher, behold the great army of the sons of Pandu, so expertly arranged by your intelligent disciple, the son of Drupada. Text 4. Here in this army are many heroic bowmen, equal in fighting to Bhima and Arjuna, great fighters like Duryodhana, Virata, and Drupada. Text 5. There are also great, heroic, powerful fighters like Drishtaketu, Chekitana, Kashiraj, Purujit, Kunti Bhoja, and Shaibya. Text 6. There are the mighty Yudhamanyu, the very powerful Uttamauja, the son of Subhadra and the sons of Draupadi. All these warriors are great chariot fighters. Text 7. But for your information, O best of the Brahmanas, let me tell you about the captains who are especially qualified to lead my military force. Text 8. There are personalities like you, Bhishma, Karna, Kripa, Ashwatthama, Vikarna, and the son of Somadatta, called Bhurishrava, who are always victorious in battle. Text 9. There are many other heroes who are prepared to lay down their lives for my sake. All of them are well equipped with different kinds of weapons, and all are experienced in military science. Text 10. Our strength is immeasurable, and we are perfectly protected by Grandfather Bhishma, whereas the strength of the Pandavas, carefully protected by Bhima, is limited. Text 11. All of you must now give full support to Grandfather Bhishma as you stand at your respective strategic points of entrance into the phalanx of the army. Text 12. Then Bhishma, the great valiant grandsire of the Kuru dynasty, the grandfather of the fighters, blew his conch shell very loudly, making the sound like the roar of a lion, giving Duryodhana joy. After that, the conch shells, drums, bugles, trumpets, and horns were all suddenly sounded, and the combined sound was tumultuous. Text 14. On the other side, both Lord Krishna and Arjuna, stationed on a chariot drawn by white horses, sounded their transcendental conch shells. 15. Lord Krishna blew his conch shell, called Panchajanya. Arjuna blew his, the Devadatta. And Bhima, the voracious eater and performer of Herculean tasks, blew his terrific conch shell called Paundra. 16 through 18. King Yudhishthir, The son of Kunti blew his conch shell, the Ananta Vijaya. And Nakul and Sahadev blew the Sugosha and Manipushpaka. The great archer, the king of Kashi, the great fighter Shikhandi, Drishtadyumna, Virata, the unconquerable Satyaki, Drupada, the sons of Draupadi, and the others, O king, such as the mighty-armed son of Subhadra, all blew their respective conch shells. 19. The blowing of these different conch shells became uproarious, vibrating both in the sky and on the earth. It shattered the hearts of the sons of Dhritarashtra. 20. At that time, Arjuna, the son of Pandu, seated in the chariot bearing the flag marked with Hanuman, took up his bow and prepared to shoot his arrows. O king, after looking at the sons of Dhritarashtra drawn in military array, Arjuna then spoke to Lord Krishna these words. 21-22. Arjuna said, O infallible one, please draw my chariot between the two armies so that I may see those present here who desire to fight and with whom I must contend in this great trial of arms. 23. Let me see those who have come here to fight, wishing to please the evil-minded son of Dhritarashtra. 24. Sanjaya said, O descendant of Bharat, having thus been addressed by Arjuna, Lord Krishna drew up the fine chariot in the midst of the armies of both parties. 25. In the presence of Bhishma, Drona, and all the other chieftains of the world, the Lord said, Just behold, Partha, all the Kurus assembled here. 26. There, Arjuna could see, within the midst of the armies of both parties, his fathers, grandfathers, teachers, maternal uncles, brothers, sons, grandsons, friends, and also his fathers-in-law and well-wishers. 27. When the son of Kunti, Arjuna, saw all these different grades of friends and relatives, he became overwhelmed with compassion and spoke thus. 28. Arjuna said, My dear Krishna, seeing my friends and relatives present before me in such a fighting spirit, I feel the limbs of my body quivering and my mouth drying up. 29. My whole body is trembling. My hair is standing on end. My Bogandiva is slipping from my hand and my skin is burning. 30. I am now unable to stand here any longer. I am forgetting myself and my mind is reeling. I see only causes of misfortune, O Krishna, killer of the Keshi demon. 31. I do not see how any good can come from killing my own kinsmen in this battle, nor can I, my dear Krishna, desire any subsequent victory, kingdom, or happiness. 32-35. O Govinda, of what avail to us are a kingdom, happiness, or even life itself, when all those for whom we may desire them are now arrayed on this battlefield? O Madhusudana, when teachers, fathers, sons, grandfathers, maternal uncles, fathers-in-law, grandsons, brothers-in-law, and other relatives are ready to give up their lives and properties and are standing before me, why should I wish to kill them, even though they might otherwise kill me? O maintainer of all living entities, I am not prepared to fight with them, even in exchange for the three worlds, let alone this earth. What pleasure will we derive from killing the sons of Dhritarashtra? 36. Sin will overcome us if we slay such aggressors. Therefore, it is not proper for us to kill the sons of Dhritarashtra and our friends. What should we gain, O Krishna, husband of the goddess of fortune, and how could we be happy by killing our own kinsmen? 36-38. 37-38. O Janardana, although these men, their hearts overtaken by greed, see no fault in killing one's family or quarreling with friends, why should we, who can see the crime in destroying a family, engage in these acts of sin? 39. With the destruction of dynasty, the eternal family tradition is vanquished, and thus the rest of the family becomes involved in irreligion. 40. When irreligion is prominent in the family, O Krishna, the women of the family become polluted. And from the degradation of womanhood, O descendant of Vrishni, comes unwanted progeny. 41. An increase in unwanted population certainly causes hellish life both for the family and for those who destroy the family tradition. The ancestors of such corrupt families fall down because the performances for offering them food and water are entirely stopped. 42. By the evil deeds of those who destroy the family tradition and thus give rise to unwanted children, all kinds of community projects and family welfare activities are devastated. 43. O Krishna, maintainer of the people, I have heard by disciplic succession that those who destroy family traditions dwell always in hell. 44. Alas, how strange it is that we are preparing to commit greatly sinful acts, driven by the desire to enjoy royal happiness. We are intent on killing our own kinsmen. 45. Better for me if the sons of Dhritarashtra, weapons in hand, were to kill me unarmed and unresisting on the battlefield. 46. Sanjaya said, Arjuna, having thus spoken on the battlefield, cast aside his bow and arrows and sat down on the chariot, his mind overwhelmed with grief. Om Tat Sat Iti Srimad Bhagavad Gita Upanishadsu Brahma Vidyaya Yoga Shastre Shri Krishna Arjuna Samvade Arjuna Vishada Yoga Nama Pratama Dhyaya.